Spirit of the living God, Christ our Savior, we thank you so much for your presence, your power, your ministry, and your grace. We thank you for your love and your salvation. We ask that you would fill us with your anointing, that you remove all the distractions and anything that would hinder us from growing and abiding in you. As always, when we get into your word, we ask for conviction, we ask for challenge, and we ask for change. We thank you, we praise you, and we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 52. This is entitled, His Special Treasured Pearl. Now, as we have been making our way through chapter 13, we have seeing Jesus begin to teach in parables. Now, to think about the parables, you know, we learned why Jesus began to teach in parables, but we also learned that the Word of God is something that the devil himself has a relentless concern for. In the parable of the sower, we saw that the seed is the Word of God and that the devil immediately tries to snatch it away. And then when he can't snatch it away and the seed takes root and begins to produce a crop, we see that he's still interested in that word and sends thorns to choke out the word so that it becomes unfruitful in the life of the believer. And we get to the parable of the tares. We see that the seed produced the crop that began to grow for the word of God and the Lord of Jesus. And since the devil is so concerned for the word, he's like, well, I can't stop the crops, but I can send a counterfeit. And then he brings tares that grow up side by side with the wheat. Then we saw him hiding his own deceptive counterfeit word within the church, within the body of Christ, to create doctrines that lead astray, and how through history, the devil, when he figured out he couldn't stamp out the church, he just decided to marry the church. He has a relentless concern for the word of God because of what it will produce. So he attacks the seed, he attacks the crops, he brings tares, he brings the leaven of deception. The devil absolutely hates you. But as believers, what he hates even more is the word of God in you, because the word of God is true. So when he's coming after you, he's not coming after you. He's coming up after that word that is within you, because that word working through you impacts others. So he wants to nullify you and make you fruitless and offensive, and to use a believer as a stumbling block to turn others away. So remember, you're not special. It's the word of God in you that is. So why do divers fall backwards out of the boat? Oh, come on, you guys. You got to be better than that. If they fail forward, they still be in the boat.
Really, y'all? Really?
Come on. You guys need coffee this morning. It's like this. How many months have 28 days in it? Okay, so what? I don't care if you guys got All right, chapter 13, verse 44. Continuing the parables. Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So now as Jesus continues to lay parables upon us, we have to remember the constant meaning of the symbols given in the parables. Jesus told us back in verse 38 that the field is the world, and that the good man in the parables is Christ himself. So this parable is not about people looking and searching for a hidden Christ and then giving up everything once they found him. See, for one, we do not go looking for the Lord because he's never been lost. We were. For two, we're not looking for him. It was him who was searching for us. Philippians 2:5 reads, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was God, and being found in the form of God, didn't think it was equality being God." Meaning, he didn't think being God was something so precious that he clung to it and wouldn't let it go. But instead, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in an appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. God, in all his glory, said, "You know what? I'm going to cover my glory in the flesh of man and become something absolutely new." God became man. He humbled himself. It's like you becoming a cockroach in order to save roaches. Really? Right? Roaches aren't looking for you. You turn the light on, they run. Right? So you were not looking for Christ. Christ came looking for you. So what we see in this parable of the hidden treasure is Jesus finding a special treasure in the world and joyfully giving up everything to possess this treasure. Now, when I was young in my walk in the Lord, there were things in the Bible about God that I struggled with because it just didn't seem right. Right? Now, you know, God is good.
All the time.
And all the time. So how come God is doing things that aren't right, right? Well, when I first read this, I used to think, well, that, you know, that's kind of dishonest to find a treasure in the field but not go tell the owner. Instead, go hide it and then go buy the field to gain the treasure, right? Well, that's a human natural mind taking a view of God that fits my natural understanding. See, with our natural minds, God always seems to either be difficult or he's in the wrong. Don't act like you never thought God was in the wrong. That's why it took you so long to get saved. So what we have to first understand is what this treasure is. Now, some teach that this is primarily the church. And others believe that this treasure is themselves personally, whom the Lord gave up everything to possess. And some will say it's all believers, Old Testament and New. Okay, those views do apply. However, when we consider the contextual flow of chapter 13 and the plan and the path of God from the beginning of all creation, we need to see what God's first mention of a treasure is. And then we will see that the treasure is the nation of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 16:9, the word says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." In Genesis 12, we learn that the eyes of the Lord found Abraham to be that faithful man to whom he would bring forth the nation of Israel. Remember, God is outside of time, so he speaks of things that are not as if they are, and then he proceeds to move as if those things already exist, because in God's mind, they do exist, right? So before Abraham had a child, God promised him that his descendants owned the land that had not yet been possessed by a people who did not yet exist. Because God sees things as if they are, even when they are not, because they already are. Okay, so if you're trying to grasp that, don't worry about it. However, to bring forth the people of this treasure nation, God had to first hide Israel in Egypt for 430 years before bringing them forth and then putting them on display before the rest of the world. See, when it comes to a special treasure above all the rest in this world, this is what the Lord says for the first time he calls something his treasure. In Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6, the Lord said, "Say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." God said, the field, the world is mine, but you are my special treasure. And then again in Deuteronomy 7:6, the Lord said to Israel, "For you are a holy people, the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And then he repeated those exact same words in Deuteronomy 14:2. In Psalms 135, 3 and 4, it says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." So it was with great joy over Israel that the Lord sells all that he has and buys that field, which is the world, to obtain his treasure. So this treasure is not the church. This treasure is Israel. In Zephaniah 3:15, if you think Israel is not his treasure, the Lord says, "The king of Israel, the Lord God, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. And in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. For the Lord God is in your midst. The mighty one will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing.'" With great joy, he sought out this treasure. When you think about it, the land of Israel is the most fought over country in all of history. And its people are the most persecuted people in all of history. Yet the Jews survive, and no one can ever uproot them from the land again. God loves Israel and said they are his chosen nation forever. So the devil naturally hates Israel and does everything he can to destroy them and to take their land. I mean, think about it. There's no other nation or people group under the sun that other countries in the past and in the present try to completely exterminate. Not enslave, not oppress, but exterminate. Now, if you have doubts about this treasure, let's think about it in real life terms. The geographical land of Israel is around twice the size of San Diego County, or a little smaller than the state of New Jersey. And New Jersey is ranked number 46. As far as state sizes go, right? Okay, so the entire Middle East is 3.5 million square miles. The United States is a little bit bigger at 3.8 million square miles. All the Muslim countries in the Middle East want to destroy Israel, and yet they cannot defeat the Jews. That's like all 49 states, including Alaska and Hawaii, attacking New Jersey over and over and over and failing. God's chosen people. Israel is God's chosen people possessing his holy land. In fact, on top of promising to bless those who bless Israel, God also promised to curse those who curse Israel. In Zechariah 2:8, God said to Israel, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye." So if you want to incur God's wrath, mess with the Jews. Ask everybody who's ever done it. They get wiped out and they're no more. I mean, look at how many resources most Muslim countries have and how terrible the living conditions are for their people. Their cultures are embittered, angry, and violent. God prophesied concerning them in Genesis 16:12. The Lord said the descendants of Ishmael will be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand shall be against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And yes, he will live in open hostility against all his relatives. The most violent, angry people on the earth are the descendants of Ishmael. And remember, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was the chosen, Ishmael wasn't. And instead of submitting to the will of God, he wants to take what God has promised to Isaac. Now, in the entire world, there are only two countries, who have their foundation based in the Bible. Guess what those two countries are? The United States and Israel. And they're the two freest countries on the planet and the two most hated countries on the planet. And the only two countries on the planet who aren't allowed to have borders. Why is that? Because the whole world hates the promises of God. Islam hates the Bible, Jews, and Christians, and want to destroy both Israel and the United States. In fact, they call Israel the little Satan, but they call the United States the great Satan, standing in their way of destroying the little Satan. And that's because Ishmael has always wanted what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And guess what? The world agrees with Ishmael. Even in our own country, regular citizens and people in the government are always trying to remove the Bible and all things Christian. If I can remove or separate you from your God, then the devil can step in. But concerning Israel, God said in Jeremiah 31:35-37, Jeremiah 31:35-37. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars by light by night. I'm he who disturbs the sea and his waves roar. The Lord of hosts is my name. I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. So if those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth be searched out beneath, then I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. In other words, God says, if you can stop the sun from shining and the moon from coming out and the stars from being in existence, then Israel will cease from being a nation. The Jews are the only people group on this planet ever in history that have been without their homeland and never lost their identity. Everybody else, after a couple of generations, they just become wherever they are, right? The devil wants to make God out to be a liar and a failure, so he and his people are always set on the destruction of Israel. But God cannot lie, and he cannot fail. The land of Israel and the Jewish people are his special treasure forever. God swore by his own name that Israel isn't going anywhere. And so for joy, he went and sold all that he had to buy that field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of a great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now we see the Lord seeking beautiful pearls. But the thing about pearls is, pearls weren't really considered of any value to the Jews. In fact, pearls come from shellfish. And if you know the Levitical law, shellfish are unclean. They're an unclean creature of the sea. But guess what? Pearls were considered valuable to Gentiles. In scripture, the sea often refers to Gentiles. And within the sea, there are clean and the unclean. So now what we see is the Lord seeking after Gentiles who the Jews consider to be unclean. In fact, the Jews consider Gentiles to be nothing more than fuel for hell's fire. But Christ counted Gentiles as beautiful and a great price. So great of a price is this pearl that Jesus gave up everything to purchase it, just as he gave up everything to purchase Israel as his special treasure. He left heaven and became a man. The promised King and Messiah of Israel is also the promised King and Savior of the world. So all who believe in him are his special treasure and his special pearl. It's Jesus who endured suffering and resisting sin to the point of bloodshed and separation from the Father by his death on the cross. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 states, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and that those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now, by application, pearls are formed when an irritant, a parasite, not a grain of sand, works its way into an oyster, a mussel, or a clam. And as a defense mechanism, a fluid is used to coat that irritant. Layer upon layer of this coating, which is called nacre, is deposited until a lustrous pearl is formed. Now, I didn't know this, but there are freshwater pearls and saltwater pearls. Freshwater pearls take between 1 to 6 years to form, and saltwater pearls take 5 to 20 years to form. The longer the pearl stays in the shell, the more nacre forms around the pearl, and the larger the pearl and more beautiful the pearl. So, Christ, in his search, gave up everything by leaving his place in heaven, coming to earth fully as man in order to purchase us. John 1:1 and 14 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is Jesus. So if we read it like this, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God, and Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his beauty and his glory. Think about God, the creator of all things, in heaven with the angels, all power, all might, left his throne to become a cockroach. He gave up everything to come get you and me. Now, the thing about pearls, unlike every other precious gem, pearls aren't rocks that are mined for, and they aren't something that needs to be cut to bring out their beauty. In fact, When pearls are cut, they lose value. But pearls are created and formed within a living creature contaminated by a parasite that caused an irritation. We are living creations of God, considered once unclean and contaminated by the parasite of sin. But now we have been made clean and covered by the precious blood of Jesus, who makes us beautiful living stones. First Peter 2:4-5 says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, precious, you also are living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a beautiful living stone created by a living creature. Are the living creator who covered you and made you a precious pearl, right? You are an unclean shellfish. Now you've been made.
the parasite.
Covered in the blood of the Lamb. First Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He bought you at the price of everything. I mean, in order to pay for your sin, the Trinity was broken. Something that cannot be was for you. Ephesians 1:14 says, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the payment in full for our sins. It was God who came looking for us and paid the price in full for you and for me, for our salvation. Now, there's a bad doctrine that says God's payment was to the devil. But God didn't pay anything to the devil. His payment was to his own holiness to provide you with his righteousness. And he gave you his righteousness in exchange for your sin. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not from us. So when people see Jesus in you, that's not you. He put the glorious light of Jesus Christ into a cracked pot. And you're a cracked pot. You think about it. If a pot is cracked and you put a light in it, where do you see the light shining through? Man, thank you for the cracks. Because if it's a solid pot, guess what you get to see? All of me. So be a cracked pot and let the light shine.
Amen. I'm a cracked pot all the time.
So taking the treasure of the pearls together, we see Christ flowing, following the flow of scripture to the Jew first and to the Gentile. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. So Israel, his special treasure, and you, his special pearl, is Christ coming to get the entire world that believes in him. And it was his joy. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was his joy to give up everything to come get you. Now, for some of us, we know that the Lord loves us, but we may feel rejected by him. Like a child knows that their parent loves them, but yet they feel rejected. These conflicting feelings of love and rejection may be from the way you were raised, or having been in relationships where you were belittled, broken down, and insulted by those who said they love you, because those people felt you could never do anything right. With God, these conflicting feelings and thoughts may arise because you have some ongoing struggle with sin. Or it may be because of layers of unbelief leading to my own perception of what I think about myself, or my greater concern of what others think about me rather than what God says about me. Perhaps you find yourself asking, how can I have these good patterns of God in my life, but still have the bad habits of the devil in my life? And then these two things are growing side by side. Well, remember, the devil's not going to leave you alone. He's not just going to let you flourish, right? If he did, he wouldn't be a good devil. I mean, how is it that I can be in the middle of prayer and then my mind is off into some sin? Or I'm doing well walking with the Lord and then bam, out of nowhere, I'll do a 180. The answer is because we are so distracted and caught up in the here and now, we're not walking by faith and living in reality. See, our feelings are not reality, and they do not create reality. Although we are alive in the here and now, we are in all reality seated in heaven, living eternally, righteous, pure, saved, and greatly beloved by our Master. Far too often and far too easy it is for many of us to focus on our own weaknesses, our own failings. And as a result, our own feelings and thoughts about myself become my primary default rather than faith in the Word of God as my only default. When I focus on me, my feelings, and the here and now, this results in walking what is called the perpetual state of condemnation, or rather, a perpetual state of sin. See, condemnation is a sin. It is the sin of seeing myself differently from how God sees me and differently from who he says that I am. Some of us struggle with walking in a perpetual state of sin because we are always walking in a perpetual state of condemnation. To walk in condemnation is a sin in itself because God said to those who believe in him, there is no condemnation.
Amen.
So we have to stop calling him a liar and walk in deliverance, walk in victory, walk in forgiveness, because that's what he's given to us.
Amen.
Now, when we do sin, 1 John 3:20 says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And what does he know? He knows that I died for you. I covered you and made you a special treasure and a special pearl. In other words, God takes me to a higher level, not a habitual level.
Oh, that's good.
So the word of God for you today, going forward, is get over yourself. Episodes of condemnation are the results of episodes of sin, which is not the same as walking in an ongoing state of sin or an ongoing state of condemnation. So we are either magnifying our sin, or we are magnifying the work God has done and is doing in my life. But what you magnify is what you choose to magnify. When I perpetually condemn myself, I am rejecting rather than responding to God. I'm rejecting who he says that I am. I am rejecting that he has already completely received me because he has already chosen and loved me before the foundation of the world. I am loved and accepted, not loved and rejected. See, so deep is his love for you and for me that while we were still sinners, Christ put his everlasting love on display and died for you. While you were in the midst of your sin, you weren't looking for him. He came looking for you. Really? Which one of y'all was like, you know what? I need Jesus. Because this sin is just so fun. No. God says, you know what? I'm going to let you have it till you say, oh, the stove is hot. Help me. So if you're constantly putting yourself down, it's time to repent of that perpetual state of condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Condemnation is according to the flesh. It's believing what I tell myself about me. And instead of walking according to the Spirit, which is believing what the Lord says about me. Especially when I fail, fall, or just straight up rebel. When I fall into sin, or most of the time when I jump into sin, because I ain't having too many accidents. So I trip. Oh, sin. No, more like, there it is. Oh, God, why'd I get that again? I need to remember what God says about me. You are seated in the heavenlies, pure, spotless, blameless, and beloved. You're an eagle, so stop gobbling around with the turkeys. You know turkeys can't fly, right? So why are you down here going gobble, 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 gobble? Well, you need to be up there soaring, right? Remember, he says, you see what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings. Remember we learned in Exodus what that means to be carried on the eagle's wings? How the eagle makes a nest, but as the chicks begin to get too big, the eagle starts tearing the nest up and making little sticks prickly, but their nests are high, high, high up on cliffs. And so the mother eagle kicks the baby out. He's like falling, ah! But then swoops underneath and carries it back to the nest. Then tears up the nest some more, kicks it out again. Finally, the baby eagle begins to soar. God says, I carried you on my wings. I'm not going to let you hit the bottom, but I'm going to teach you to fly. So stop acting like a turkey that can't fly. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered into the good vessels, but threw the bad away. So will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of the teeth. All right, so picture of a dragnet. Megan, dragnet. Okay, so if you guys don't know what a dragnet is, like there's like three basic ways of fishing. These are, of course, with the fishing pole, you know, that's like one fish at a time. Then there's those other kind you guys seen, like the people throw the nets like that. Okay. But a dragnet is totally different. A dragnet is a method of fishing that employs a net that hangs vertically in the water with its bottom held down by weights and its top edge is buoyed by floats. You can string a dragnet from the shore or between two boats. And it has what is called a purse. And it's called a purse because it has like drawstrings on the bottom. And as they pull it together, they pull the purse line closer and the fish can't swim underneath. So everything in this net is pulled in together. I think Nemo's daddy was caught in a dragnet, right? Wasn't he? What? Yeah. Right? Okay, so those are dragnets. And nothing is getting away in a dragnet. And again, remember, the sea is a picture of humanity until the end of time when Jesus comes back. The dragnet is not the church growing so big and so powerful and influential that the whole world gets saved. But like the parable of the wheat and tares, the world of humans will be full of believers and unbelievers, and it will be the Lord who separate each to go to their chosen destination. See, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, some good, some bad. The dragnet also picks up trash, you know, weeds and sticks and whatever else you can't have. So at the end of the age, unbelievers and the world system are all going to be cast into hell. In chapter 25, when we get there, verses 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on his throne of glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats he will set on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Amen. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Mm-hmm. Jesus said hell is real and that it was made for the devil and his fallen angels. People that go to hell are basically trespassers. Because it wasn't made for people. It was made for the devil and his fallen angels. But God says, if you reject me, you want the devil, so I'm going to let you go with the one you chose, the devil. I'm just honoring your choice, right? People say, oh, why would a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't send people to hell. He invites you to heaven, but he's not going to drag you to a place you don't want to be, right? If you don't want them in your life, I mean, wouldn't that be hell to make you go to heaven, right? Where all there is worship of God and the goodness of God and the holiness of God. It's like, I don't want any of those things. So he's like, well, okay, fine. Go where I'm not, you know? When I was young, my PO used to tell me, you got an option, freedom or jail. The choice is yours. And then every time I got arrested, he was tripping. Right. My PO tripping. It took me a while to figure out it wasn't my PO that was tripping. And the police. Yeah. It was always out to get me. So what if I had a record long as Imperial and everybody I knew was criminals? Just out to get me, trying to hold a brother down. Let me get back to the notes. Jesus called all of his disciples to partner with him and become fishers of men. He sends us out to cast the net of the gospel all around the world. But our job is just to plant seeds and bring them in. It's the Lord's job and his angels who will do the final separation between believers and unbelievers. Many of us believe we have been given the gift of speck detector. But Jesus did not call you to inspect specks. And he did not call you to divide the sheep from the goats. Because you might be a goat attacking the sheep. In the name of the Lord. Revelation 20, 12 through 15 describes the final judgment of unbelievers like this. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Now check this out. Some people say, well, I'm a good person. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And God says, I'm going to judge you by your works. So even your best is bad. It's a filthy rag. It says, and then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, when it comes to the book of life, it seems to me that everyone is written into the book of life. But then you get blotted out by your own choice. It doesn't say that you earn your way into being written into the book of life. Right? I think everybody is born written in the book of life. But if you're rejecting all the way to the end, then you're blotted out. But to believers, Revelation 21, 5 through 8 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sits on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And then he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. One commentator says, Jesus shows that the world will remain divided right up till the end. And then the church will not reform the world, usher in the kingdom. At that time, the angels will come forth and assist the king in the work of judgment, sending some into the furnace of fire for final judgment. So Jesus spent chapter 13 given all these parables, the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of leaven. He said that I open my mouth in parables and utter things kept in secret from the foundation of the world. Then he gives the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. He laid all these things out to his disciples. And then in verse 51, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Now, I used to think that the disciples were lying and they just said that they understood all these parables and the fulfillment of scripture that Jesus had just laid on them. But then as I was studying this chapter, I realized that when they didn't understand certain parables, they asked Jesus for an explanation. But even before they asked him to explain the very first parable, Jesus told them that it was given unto them to know the mysteries of heaven. And that's why he began to speak to the multitudes in parables. So, if we assume that they really did understand, or even if we assume that they really didn't understand, one thing is certain for sure. The disciples were given an advantage over the multitudes who heard Jesus speak because he gave them deeper understanding in private. And that additional knowledge may have truly unlocked the interpretation of the parables for them. So when he said, do you guys understand all these things? They're like, yeah, God, we got it. Now, It seems that Jesus accepted their answer as the truth because he didn't challenge them and he didn't correct them. I mean, if they were lying to him, I'm pretty sure Jesus would have said, really? Like, really? You know, because you think about it. Jesus said to the disciples, all of you are going to run off and desert me. Peter said, nah, man. You wrong, Lord. Again. If all of them, I'm going to stand here. He's like, really, Peter? I'm going to tell you something. Before somebody asks you, or what do you say? When the sun comes up, you're going to deny me three times. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. But when they say, yes, Lord, we understand, what Jesus did do is tell them what is now expected of them since they have understanding and have moved up to the next level. Verse 52, then Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Okay, so the scribes were experts in the scriptures. They were highly trained to teach others. Ezra was the first scribe mentioned in scripture, and he was the one who the Holy Spirit used to compile, edit, and complete the entire Old Testament. So, like, the Old Testament, the books were there. They were, and the people knew the books, but they were not in one thing, what we call the Old Testament. And there were different things in the Old Testament, like the recording of Moses' death. Okay, we know Moses didn't write about his own death. There was an editor, a Holy Spirit-filled editor who put that together. And that was Ezra, the priest and the scribe. When they very first came back from the Babylonian captivity, Ezra opened up the scriptures and taught the people the word of God. So the scribes originally were a good thing. By the time they got to Jesus, they got kind of a little bit twisted. But anyway, like the scribes of old who taught the complete word of God in truth, Jesus told his disciples, they now have the responsibility to teach others what they understand. Proverbs 16:20-23 says, he who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and the sweetness of lips increases his learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Every scribe instructed properly becomes like his rabbi. And remember, we follow Rabbi Jesus. And so out of the wellspring of knowledge and wisdom that he gives to us is a flowing brook. Proverbs 18:4 said, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. And in John 4:14, Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life, or a fresh bubbling spring within them to give eternal life. Every scribe instructing properly in the kingdom of heaven is like a householder that brings out of his treasure things new and things old. That means Old Testament and New Testament. In Hebrews 10:7, Jesus said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. So the disciples were able to draw from both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Now remember, at this time, the New Testament is being written and played out. Right? In Acts 20, verse 20 and 27, Paul told the Ephesians elders this, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel is both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Pharisees and scribes, they clung to traditions and parts of the Old Testament. But when they encountered the apostles of Christ, after he ascended to heaven in the book of Acts in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 13, they told Peter and John, stop talking about Jesus. But they were like, okay, I can listen to you, or I can listen to God. We're going to listen to God. And it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They're like, man, they act and look just like Jesus. And they're laying out scripture. By application, if there's a mist in the full pulpit, there's a fog in the pews. So when things aren't clearly taught from up here, they're hazy out there. So when people come to me and say they want to serve or lead in some ministry, I mean, it's our job and our platform that God gave us to provide everything you need to serve, to hold nothing back. So we set out to clearly communicate what the requirements of serving and leading in a leading capacity requires. That way a person can fully be informed and make a choice if this is what they really want to do or not. I mean, a lot of times people come to me and say, you know, the Lord showed me this, 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 and this needs to be done. I'm like, good. Write that down. And do it. I mean, he showed it to you, right? He didn't show it to me. But we will help you do that. No, 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 you're the pastor. Okay. Or they say, you know, your church don't have this or your church don't have that, blah, blah. Okay, first, it's not my church. But second off, tell me a big church that you went to that has all these ministries that the pastor is doing. It's not happening. It's happening because faithfully committed people have stepped up, answered the call, and are doing it. Many people find out when faced with the commitment, willingness, and availability required to serve, realize that they only want to control and operate, but they don't have a heart to cooperate. A lot of people want to control everything and take no responsibility. Somebody else should. You know, they want to use your position to accomplish their will. And I'm like this. You want to serve? That's good. Write it down. Here's what's required. No, that's not what I want. What I want is to run everything and you make it happen. And I'm like, no, that's not what's going to happen. As believers, we have the responsibility to teach others everything that we understand, both in word and in conduct. That means our manner of living, our manner of speaking and teaching should line up with the scriptures. And it should take ourselves and those who hear and see us deeper into Christ. God gave us two testaments, the old and the new. To focus on one and ignore the other is partial learning. Many churches and denominations focus on one or the other. For those who get stuck in the Old Testament, they miss or deny the lordship of Christ, and they deny that he is God in the flesh. For those who get stuck in the New Testament only, miss the foundation God laid, and drift off into doctrines that replace Israel with the church. I mean, the very first scripture in the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? If you remove that, you're just kind of floating in the air. You need the foundation. We were at a church for a while, and I didn't realize it till after we left that they never, ever, ever taught from the Old Testament. In fact, they were kind of offended by it, but I didn't realize that was a tradition. New Testament only. I mean, just think about it. If all you had was the New Testament, well, where did all this come from? Right? God didn't give you the entire Bible for you to pick and choose, like home. What's that place called? What's that place called where you go get? Hometown Buffet. Yeah, that place. The Bible's not Hometown Buffet. The whole counsel of God. If you focus only on the New Testament, and many denominations and churches do, they deny the present work of the Holy Spirit because they cannot see, just as the Holy Spirit and empowered the saints of the Old Testament, he still continues to fill and empower the church today. If you deny the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you grieve the Holy Spirit. God gave the gifts of the Holy Spirit to unite, edify, and build up the church. So it's not the gifts that divide the church. It's the lack of or the denial of the gifts that divide the church. You cannot use the gifts properly and the church is divided. That goes against scripture. But if you say they don't exist, there's division. A commentator wrote, "Ministers of the gospel should not be novices, that is, beginners." 1 Timothy 3:6 says, "Raw and ignorant men, but men mighty in scriptures, well acquainted with the writings of the Old and New Testament, and a sense of them, men that have stock of spiritual knowledge, able readily to speak a word to the weary and speak to men and women's particular cases and questions." I guess that old English is saying this. Those in leadership who have been given the office to teach the word of God should not be new believers, because you need to have a full understanding and working knowledge, not just head knowledge, but experiential knowledge of both the Old and New Testament to feed, tend, minister, and bless God's sheep. Because every word spoken, you are accountable for. In closing, in Luke 15, verses 4 through 7, Jesus speaks of himself as a great shepherd, leaving all his sheep behind, 99, in search of one. And he says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance." Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So remember, even when you are no longer doing a perpetual walk of condemnation to yourself, the enemy will still whisper and scream in your ear that you're a worthless wretch. And then he will send others to remind you of your past failings to condemn you. He does this so that you will again embrace that walk of condemnation. Because if he can get you to embrace guilt, then you're doomed to repeat the matter. Because the lie tells you this is who you are, this is all you're worth, and this is the only person that you will ever be. That is that perpetual walk of condemnation. So when the enemy, your flesh, and the world try to define you as your greatest or latest mistake, remember how Christ defined you. He said, "I am chosen. I am born again. I am called by his name. I have been bought for and paid at a price. I am found. I am beloved. I am a son. I'm not forsaken. I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am redeemed and I am loved. You and I are God's special treasured possession. We are his pure and spotless bride of Christ. The problem arises from not always believing and acting like it. So remember, when the enemy comes in like a flood, remember, no weapon formed against you will prosper, because Christ has made you an overcomer. And he will raise up a standard against your enemy, because you are his special treasure pearl. Amen. Our prayer partners will be in the back if you need prayer. If you just need to rededicate your life or even come to know Christ for the first time, they'll be happy to minister that to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word. We thank you that you call us a special treasure and a pearl of great price, that you left everything to come get us when we were worthless parasites and unclean. We thank you for your blood. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and your presence within us. Lord, continue to grace us. In Jesus' name, amen.